Let us turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. It has been said that Luke 15 is one of the most beloved and beautiful chapters in the whole Bible, and with good reason. For it so powerfully depicts the love of God for lost sinners. And it does so in three memorable parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, better known to us as the prodigal son. The first and the third of these parables are particularly moving and are perhaps the two most well-known and loved of all of Jesus' parables. And as our study today is on these parables, because the chapter is exclusively taken up with these parables, and I think it will be helpful to briefly review some things about parables. This will assist us in our interpretation and understanding. Remember that a parable is a story or an incident drawn from nature or from common life that is used by Jesus to teach to us a spiritual lesson or some theological truth. It does this by means of analogy. That is, we are in a parable, we're taking and laying side by side a incident from common life or nature alongside of a spiritual truth. And that's why often the parables have this terminology, something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. We look at the incident from common life and we learn that the spiritual truth to be communicated is like that. And so there's an analogical relationship between the natural, between the common, between the earthly element of the parable and the spiritual theological truth or principle to be taught. And it is this similarity that gives the parable its illustrative and argumentative force. Number two, a parable is not an allegory. In an allegory, each of the features in the story has some sort of meaning to be attached to it. But a parable is generally intended to teach one central truth, one overarching principle. Now, there are some parables, some of the extended parables of Jesus, that do have more of an allegorical touch to them. In fact, I think our last parable moves in that direction, where we can see from some of the details, elements that are communicating truth as well. But even in this final parable, the parable of the lost son, and all the parables we're looking at today, we must remember this central truth, that there is one particular thesis, principle, truth, that is being set forth in the parables. And when interpreting a parable, number three, it's careful to note its context. Clues to the meaning of the parable are often revealed directly by our Lord, by the setting in which it takes place, which leads into the parable, or which is at the end of the parable. Or, number two, Christ himself often gives statements and sometimes even a full interpretation of the meaning of the parable. We must be very careful to see these and make sure that our interpretation is the same one that Jesus says. We cannot take parables and twist them and make them say whatever we want them to say, at least not legitimately, because our Lord, when he gave them, has a particular truth in mind, and often he tells us what they are. And these two interpretive principles, noting the context and seeing of Christ himself, gives to us some interpretation of the parable in the passage, are very, very helpful for what we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 15. And my plan for covering this chapter is this. First of all, we want to look at the setting for the parables, as we just spoke of the importance of this. Then we want to give an overview of these three parables, and finally, a brief exposition of the parables. First of all, the setting, and this is given to us in verses 1 to 3. Let us read this. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. Here we have the setting for the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And as we look at the setting, we have a problem for our minds because of the chapter division. It obscures somewhat the connection of what went before in chapter 14. Remember in verse 25 of that chapter, the great multitudes were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turned around to them and he set forth the requirements for discipleship. And then he concluded that charge to them by saying this, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 35. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Look what it says in verse 15. Then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners for to what? Hear him. Forget about the chapter division. That was not original. Luke is making a close connection here. Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And here are the ones who want to hear more. What are the publicans and the sinners? They draw near because they have the ears to hear. They want to hear the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, even after he's laid out these very stringent requirements for discipleship. The demands of discipleship did not drive them away, did it? Instead, we see in this verse, verse 1, they are drawn to Jesus and they want to hear more. And then he goes on to defend them later on. But I want to make a note here about the parables. As we're going to be studying these parables today, they will dispel the notion that in chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, Jesus was trying to discourage or drive people away from following him. That was not his intention whatsoever. As we noted last week, his intention was merely to speak the truth. This is what it means to be a disciple. It cannot be changed. This is the essence of discipleship. He didn't speak those words to drive people away. In fact, the parables we're going to look at this morning teach us of a God who seeks sinners to bring them to himself. And so Jesus is not some hard-hearted fellow who's saying, "Listen, you either submit to this and do this or get out of here." But he is a loving shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. We're told here that the ones who were drawing near to Jesus were the publicans and the sinners. Now, the publicans referred to those who were tax collectors who worked for Rome, as you know. And these were despised by their fellow Jews as being traitors, mercenaries. But not only because of that, they were notorious for their dishonesty. You see, the way they really made their profit was by overcharging on the taxes and skimming off from the top what they overcharged so they could satisfy their Roman employers by giving the tax that was due, but they could keep extra for themselves and therefore enrich themselves. And you remember when Zacchaeus repented, the first thing he said when he repented, he was a tax collector, was he would restore what he had unjustly taken from the people that he had taxed. So not only were they despised from that sense of being considered traitors to Israel, they were very dishonest men, covetous men who used their office to steal from their fellow Israelites. They were evil people. They were sinners. Secondly, he talks here about the sinners. The term that is used by Luke came near to him, publicans and sinners. Here we have a reference to those who were considered irreligious in Israel. They did not observe the law and the traditions in detail. They were called by the scribes and Pharisees in the Hebrew tongue, the Amharets, that is the people of the land, who were involved in just their common everyday life and did not give proper attention to the traditions of the scribes and their teachers. And according to the laws and the traditions of the Pharisees, these people were to be strictly avoided. Now, the common people were then considered to be unclean. That is, they were not ritually pure because they did not follow the standards of the scribes and the Pharisees. However, the passage also, as Joachim Jeremiah says in his book on the parables of Jesus, concerning this passage here, he says, the term sinners means, number one, people who led an immoral life. Adulterers and swindlers, such as in Luke 18:11. And number two, people who followed a dishonorable calling, that is an occupation which notoriously involved immorality or dishonesty, and who were on that account deprived in Israel of civil rights, such as holding office or bearing witness in legal proceedings. For example, they were excise men, tax collectors, shepherds, donkey drivers, peddlers, and tanners. When the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus why he accepted such people as table companions, they were not expressing surprise, but disapproval. They were implying that he was an irreligious man and warning his followers not to associate with him. That is because he was accepting them. And so, when it speaks here of sinners, it is also referring to that in the very truest sense of the term. Not just the way the Pharisees would see the ritual impurity because they didn't keep the traditions. But these were sinful people who needed salvation. These were, as we would say, sinners in disobedience to God's law and God's commandments. And this is the perspective of Jesus in this whole chapter. These people were sinners. That's why the theme in the chapter here is that of repentance. Verse 2 gives us the response of the Pharisees to Jesus receiving such as these. We're told that they murmured. The Pharisees and the scribe murmured. The picture here is just that of an ongoing action. They were very displeased and dissatisfied. It means to complain and to grumble, to be indignant at what one sees. This is the classic term that was used in the Old Testament of Israel, unhappy with God's leading in their life. They murmured because they didn't have enough water. They murmured because they didn't have enough food and so forth. They were complaining. And the Pharisees here are expressing a moral indignation by complaint for what Jesus was doing. They were complaining because he receives. And the idea of the word receive here is a very picturesque word. It means to welcome someone in a friendly way. This is what Jesus was doing. He was encouraging these people. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They wanted to hear, and he encouraged that. He welcomed that. He drew near to them that he might teach them and speak with them. But furthermore, he eats with them. This is something the Pharisees would never, never have done because they would want to maintain a strict separation. Their complaint is that Jesus does not follow the law, their traditions, that would forbid such contacts as these. But you know, their complaint is not just, is it? Because what Jesus is doing in drawing near to these people and receiving them and eating with them is that he might call them to repentance. He is not joining with them in their unrighteousness. He is not condoning their sin or their lifestyle that may be wicked. He is calling them to a true righteousness that Jesus says is one that even exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So his whole ministry was that of calling sinners from sin. And his associations with them and his fellowship with them was all directed to that end. And praise God, many of those who did draw near to Jesus, who did come to hear and he did sit down at a table with them, did repent and did turn to him. We have a beautiful story in Luke. We studied it in chapter 7 of that woman of the street, that very sinful woman who came in during the meal at the Pharisees and was so thankful to Christ for saving her and wept over him and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And so Jesus is calling these to repentance. And for this, the Pharisees should be thankful. But instead, we see them complaining. And the reason they're complaining is their view of righteousness, their view of covenant living is different than Jesus' view. That's the problem. Now, verse 3, then, given those two, is a very important one for identifying the occasion and to whom these parables are addressed. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, and I believe the word this parable is referring to all three parables, because they form a single unity and are teaching the same basic truth. They function, therefore, as a defense of Jesus' practice of receiving sinners. And again, I'd like to read to you from Jeremias in his excellent book on the parables of Jesus. And in this section of his book, he's talking about the message of the parables of Jesus. And in the first part, he talked about the message that spoke of the fact that his parables teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's talking about the section about God's mercy for sinners. And all of these parables fall within that sphere, according to Jeremias, and I agree with him. Here's what he says. We now come to a second group of parables. These are those which contain the good news itself. The gospel, in the true sense of the word, does not only say that God's day of salvation has dawned, that the new age is here, and that the Redeemer has appeared, but also that salvation is sent to the poor, and that Jesus has come as a Savior for sinners. The parables of this group, which are the most familiar and the most important, have without exception one special characteristic and one distinctive note which we shall recognize when we observe to whom they are addressed. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost piece of money are addressed to the murmuring scribes and Pharisees, Luke 15:2. The parable of the two debtors is spoken to Simon the Pharisee, Luke 7:40. The saying about the sick is directed against the critics of Jesus among the group of theologians belonging to the Pharisaic party, Mark 2:16. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican is likewise addressed to the Pharisees, Luke 18:9. The parable of the two sons is spoken to the members of the Sanhedrin, Matthew 21:23. The parables which have as their subject the gospel message in its narrower sense are apparently, now listen, without exception addressed not to the poor, but to the opponents. This is their distinctive note. Their sitzim leben, their main object is not the presentation of the gospel, but defense and vindication of the gospel. They are controversial weapons against the critics and foes of the gospel who are indignant that Jesus should declare that God cares about sinners, and whose special attack is directed against Jesus' practice of eating with the despised. At the same time, the parables are intended to win over the opponents. End of quote. He then says later on about this group of parables, but we have not yet spoken of the third line of attack, by far the most decisive, with which Jesus vindicates the proclamation of the good news to the despised and outcasts. It appears most clearly in the parable of the prodigal son, which might more correctly be called the parable of the father's love. The parable is not an allegory, but a story drawn from life. And he goes on to defend and discuss that. And furthermore, he says this. The twin parables of the lost sheep and the lost drachma, the coin, are closely associated with the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:2, we are told that Jesus received publicans and sinners and ate with them. And then he goes on, and we had read earlier about what the sinners meant. In other words, the point that he is making here, and we must see in this passage, is these parables that are spoken of in Luke 15 are a defense against the attacks of his critics. The critics saying Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners. And Jesus gives his defense against them in this passage. What he does here is demonstrate the love of God to sinners. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That Jesus came to seek and to save them. In defending his action against his critics, he is also condemning their religion as heartless. And he's encouraging also sinners to repent because God will receive them. So that is the setting of the parable. That is its context. The murmuring of the Pharisees that he's receiving these tax collectors and sinners. Verse 3, he spoke this parable unto them, against his opponents. Now, having looked at the setting, let's look at an overview of these parables. As I said, there are three parables in this chapter. Parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. In all three of these, something, as we've just said, is lost. First, we have a sheep that's lost, then there's a coin that's lost, and then there's a son that's lost. In all three of these, the thing that is lost is what? Found. In fact, the two dominant words in this chapter, you can look, underline them in your Bible sometime, is lost and found. So we're talking about the process of some things being lost and then being found. What does it mean to be lost? Well, it means to be separated from that to which a thing or a person belongs. But the Greek word that is used here of loss also carries with it the idea of destruction and ruin. And so the thing that lost is not only separated from its owner, but it is in danger of irreparable harm, irreparable ruin, meaning irreparable loss to the owner. To be found, on the other hand, is to be restored to the proper state and condition, to be reunited to that which something belongs. It is a word of restoration. And in all three of these parables, we have something lost and then it is found. And when the thing is found, when the person is found, there is what? Joy. Universal joy when the lost is found. Not only the owner, but the friends of the one who owned it. Join in this. They're all rejoicing. That which is lost has been found, except for one individual. And we'll meet that individual at the end of the last parable, and that is the elder brother of the lost son. All three parables are teaching the same truth. They're teaching God's joy over repentant sinners. See verse 7? Here's Jesus' interpretive discussion statement about what he is seeking to get across in the parable he had just spoke of. I say unto you that likewise, here's the spiritual truth, it's like what we've just seen in the lost sheep. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven. And that is a roundabout way to speak of God's joy. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then he says in verse 10, after the second parable about the lost coin, the same thing. I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here's the divine statement about the purpose of these parables, to show God's joy over those who repent. But not only God's joy, but those who love and serve God also rejoice when sinners repent. This divine joy in this chapter is contrasted with the Pharisees' unhappiness and grumbling over sinners' repentance, over Christ's ministry. And this is brought out very clearly in the third parable, where we'll see an elder brother who, instead of being happy at the lost being found, is angry about it. We'll also see the joy in the passage here is based on love. But the unhappiness is based on, well, let's just put it this way, a lack of love. There are common elements in these three parables as we continue our overview here. And in these common elements, I think we can identify these things. The lost in these parables represent, in the context here, the tax collectors and sinners. You might not be a tax collector, by the way, but you are a sinner. But in the context here, these are all members of Israel, are they not? Members of Israel who are lost in sin and separated from God and His covenant, and their covenant-keeping brethren. The parable of the lost sheep makes us think of Jesus' statements in Matthew 10:6 and 15:24, when He referred to Israel and He referred to those who were not walking in obedience to God. He called them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, the general truth here goes beyond Israel and applies to all the lost. All men and women who are lost in sin. All young people who are lost in sin. And so the lost represents tax collectors and sinners. Secondly, in these parables, we'll see that the lost are separated from God. That's the point. But they're being sought by Him. They're separated from God, but He is seeking them. And He's seeking them through Jesus and His ministry. In the parables here, is the shepherd representing God or Jesus? Is the woman who lost the coin seeking the representing God or Jesus? And is the father who has lost his son representing God or Jesus? I don't think you can make a distinction. It's representing both. And really, in the parable here, because all of these parables are representing Jesus' ministry, and yet they're referring to the love of God, it's a veiled, as it were, claim to deity. You see, what Jesus is doing, God is doing. The heart of God for the lost is the heart of Jesus as the Son of God sent into the world to seek and to save the lost. And so in the parable, for example, of the good shepherd who goes after the sheep, we have no problem identifying that with Jesus. But I believe the Father in the third parable also must be identified with the Lord Jesus. But as He is the representative of God, He is the Son of God Himself, we cannot make a distinction. What Jesus does, God is doing. Number four, a common element, or number three, a common element, the lost that are found are those who repent at the preaching of Jesus. In other words, how are you found? You're found through repentance. Number four, the friends who rejoice with the owner when the lost is found, or when the father has his son return, are those who love God and their neighbor. In other words, they refer to Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples rejoice when Jesus reaches the lost. And that's one way you can tell them from false disciples. And number five, the ones who do not rejoice, which really comes down to just one individual in these parables, the elder son, represents the Pharisees and the scribes, and thereby they show they don't love God or the lost. You see, the Pharisees, Jesus' whole point is you Pharisees ought to be joining in the celebration. You ought to be rejoicing in what you're seeing. And the very fact you're not reveals something about you that you need to consider. Through these parables, Jesus is saying this. Yes, I understand that these people are sinners. But the purpose of my ministry among them is to call them to repentance and restore them to the God of Israel. When one of them repents, I rejoice with God and warmly receive them as one restored to God's flock, to God's family and God's covenant. And so should you Pharisees rejoice. The fact that you are not shows that your religion, your righteousness is nothing but a sham. And you don't love God or you don't love your neighbor. Now, to me, that encapsulates all this chapter. Now, let's look at them individually. Exposition of them. We're prepared, I hope, to look at them now, given the context and an overview. And as we look at these, I'm not going to make extensive comments because I don't think it's necessary to do so. These parables use stories from real life that are readily understandable to us all. In fact, they're emotionally powerful. That's why these particular parables are so beautiful and so loved and so moving. They're not obscure like some of the parables of the kingdom, which we scratch our head. What does he mean here? These are self-evident. You know, we all can identify with the joy of finding something that we've lost, can't we not? And furthermore, Christians easily put themselves in this chapter in the place of the lost sheep, the lost coin, or the lost son, and how we see the love of God for us in seeking us and rescuing us from our sin. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus spoke this parable to the scribes and Pharisees who were murmuring and angry and upset that he was receiving sinners. And here's what he says to them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Let's look at this story briefly. The shepherd in this parable is concerned with all of his sheep. He's concerned with them all. Even the one who wanders away. I mean, you might consider, well, if he has 99 left, why care about the one that has wandered away? And of course, the Pharisees would understand, no, that's not the way it is. A man with 100 sheep is concerned about all of them. And if one does leave, he's going to go out and seek to find it. In fact, no effort will be spared. And that's what we see in this passage here. Time is not a concern. This shepherd will seek and seek until the sheep has been found. He will leave the 99 in the care of others, for there was other shepherds that would have been there with him. He would have not left them to their fate as he went to look for the one. But he leaves them with the other and he goes into the wilderness, into that barren and dangerous area. And he's going to look, and he's going to look, and he's going to look until he finds it. Pharisees, yeah, that's the way it is. They understand that. And then Jesus is going to say, now, when he finds it, what is he going to do? He's going to lay it on his shoulders. He's going to carry it back because that sheep would not follow him. Because when the sheep would be in a dangerous situation, frightened, I am told that they would lay down and they won't move. So the shepherd needs to pick him up and carry him back. But when he comes back, he's going to be rejoicing, isn't he? He's going to be thrilled that he has found his sheep. He's going to be filled with happiness. So much so that when he comes home, he returns to his village, he's going to get his friends together. And he's going to call to his neighbors, and he's going to say, listen, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep, which was lost. What are the neighbors going to do? Don't bother us. No, because this is a friend. This is a neighbor. They also can identify with him because they have been in similar situations. And so they are rejoicing with this man. They enter in with him in the joy because this is their friend. Jesus, in the interpretation which we're already looked at, says there's going to be joy in heaven. Like there's joy in that village when the sheep was found. There's going to be joy in heaven when one sinner repents. One sinner. The repentance of one sinner brings joy to God. And it's going to be over more than 99 just persons. Who are these 99 just persons that Jesus speaks of? Some say that he's referring here to the Pharisees in this sense. They thought they were just. As he does in other passages in the gospel, he says, I have come to minister to the sick. They're the ones that need a physician. And since you fellows don't think you're sick, I can't help you. Or another place, he says, I've come to open the blind's eyes, but since you fellows think you can see, you're not going to listen to me. You really are blind, but you think you see. And so he might be referring here to the fact that these 99 just persons are a reference to the Pharisees. And there's some good arguments along that line. I tend to lean, though, that he's not talking in that area. I think he's talking here about 99 covenant-keeping men and women in Israel, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, for example, that we looked at earlier on. They were not given over to the dissolute, covenant-breaking life that was found in the sinners that Jesus is calling. And I'm sure the Pharisees would not have had too much problem with Jesus eating with a Zacharias or an Elizabeth. God rejoices over people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. But he also rejoices. In fact, there's a special, unique kind of joy in finding someone who's been lost. In John chapter 10, verses 11 to 16, in an entirely different context, this is just by way of application, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he also speaks about him finding his sheep and bringing them into his fold. And on the basis of that text, and Luke 15 here, by way of application, I think we can see in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ gathering together his sheep, his elect, bringing sinners into his fold. The second parable, the parable of the lost coin, makes precisely the same point that was used in the sheep one, but he uses a little bit of a different incident from common life. Let's look at it. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Don't miss that emphasis of one sinner. God is concerned about the one. The woman, we're told here, had 10 coins. Each of these coins, the drachma, which is the word that's used here, was basically a day's wage. Perhaps we have a picture here, therefore, of a poor widow, and all that she has is 10 coins. That's her whole living. Each coin is therefore very important to her. And to lose a coin is like to lose, for her, not only a day's wage, but far more than that, because of how difficult it would be for her to come along and get that. And so she is very concerned about this, the loss of this coin. And she makes a diligent search of her house. The dwellings of the poor in Israel would have been quite dark with only a small window, if any. And therefore, the need to light the candle and to sweep and to sweep and to seek diligently till she finds it. And she is really diligent about this. And of course, when her search is rewarded by the finding of the lost piece, she rejoices. Again, like in the last parable, she calls together her neighbors and her friends. They come and say, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. And they heartily join in with her in this rejoicing because they care for her. This is their neighbor. This is their friend, and they love her. point here is this. As this woman's friends rejoice with her when she finds what is lost, so do God's friends rejoice with him when sinners repent. Why are you Pharisees mumbling? Number three, the parable of the lost son continues the theme. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, says concerning this parable, "Not without reason, this has been called the greatest short story in the world." This is one of the longest of Jesus' parables. The term prodigal son that's often used and applied to this would refer to the word in verse 13, wasting his substance. For the word prodigal means to waste. To be reckless about one's possessions and to squander them and to waste them. Some think, however, it's better to call this parable that the parable of the loving father. Well, here's one, though. How about the parable of the angry brother? The point is, all three of these come together to be focal points. The son, the father, and the brother are the three focal points of this parable. To keep the flow of thought here, I prefer to call it the parable of the lost son. Because again, the idea of him being lost is emphasized in the statements of the father later on when he is found. This parable provides for us an outstanding picture of sin and salvation. It shows us the foolishness of man and the mercy of God. And there are four distinct phases to the story. First of all, the rebellion of the younger son, verse 11 to 16. "And he said, a certain man had two sons." That's an important point there because both sons are definitive in this parable, along with the father who receives the lost son and tries to deal with his angry brother. So it's not just a parable about the prodigal son, but about the angry brother as well. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divideth unto him his living." Now, we have to read between the lines here to understand what was taking place here. And from what we see in the latter part of the parable, the father was not pleased by this at all. And who knows how long he remonstrated with this young man about the course of action he had determined to go on, but the father apparently finally yielded, which he did. But we're told here that the father divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." The first phase of this story is the rebellion of the younger son. The rebellion of the younger son. We learn here that this young man is restless in his father's home. It's not hard to picture from real life, is it? A lot of young people get restless in their parents' home. And under the discipline and the direction and authority of their father, they chafe and they desire to be free of it. And that's what we see here. So this young man asks for his portion of the inheritance ahead of time. But not only do we see him chafing under his father's authority, there's something that must be noted. He goes into a far country. And for a Jew to leave Israel was to rebel against God. Because where was God's blessing? Where were the boundaries of his covenant people? They were in Palestine. To leave as this young man leaves was not only a rebellion against his father, but against God and the covenant of Israel. And so he leaves Israel. He leaves the church, as it were, and goes out into the world. Here it's spoken of as a far country, where God's law and ways were not cared for. And he will be then free, he thinks, to really begin to experience life as it was intended to be experienced. Free from his father's restraint, free from God and the restraint of the fellow Israelites and the church in Israel. And so he rebels against not only his father, but against God. And I think there's the confirmation of this interpretation is later on when he says, I've sinned against God. He's a rebel against authority. And we see here in the story, he takes his inheritance and he goes and we don't know how long it takes, but eventually he squanders it all. Very undisciplined. He has no control, no self-control. He sees this money that he received as something to be used for pleasure. He has no thought of the future. He lives for the moment. He lives for the thrill of the moment. And in his immaturity and foolishness and sinfulness, he wastes his riches that were a gift to him, an inheritance to him from his father, and lavishly spends on the pleasures of this world, and soon it is all gone. But to make things worse, not only is he broke, the land in which he's in experiences a tremendous famine, which means that there's nobody there who's going to be able to help him, because they themselves are scraping together to make ends meet. And they're certainly not going to care for this foreigner, this Jew, who is among them. And because of his own foolishness and because of the providence of God that's against him, he is soon reduced to abject poverty, and his condition becomes worse than the very swine that he was to feed. And the feeding of the swine would have been a disgraceful, humiliating thing for the Israelite because of God's law declaring them unclean, rendering someone who ate their flesh or dealt with them as being ceremonially unclean and unfit to participate in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Furthermore, he has now becomes a slave to a Gentile. A free man in his father's house in the land of Israel, he becomes a slave now to a Gentile lord who is not very pleasant to serve. In fact, he must be giving him starvation rations because he longs to even eat some of the food, which apparently was better than what he was getting, the food that was given, the husks that was given to the swine. This picture of the rebellion here is a picture of the tax collectors and sinners in the context, but it's a picture of all who go into such sin. What is sin? Isn't it not taking the gifts that God has given us and using them upon ourselves? The gift of life itself, not to mention the material things, the health that we have. We have been given these gifts by God, but then we waste them on ourselves. We do not use them for the glory and the honor of God. Sin is wasting God's gifts on ourselves and the pleasures of the flesh, lustful pleasures of the flesh. But as this shows us, in living for ourselves, we become in want. This never satisfies. Never. It reduces us. The more we pursue that way of life in our madness and our foolishness, the more unsatisfied we become until we are reduced to abject poverty, spiritually, emotionally speaking. Furthermore, this parable pictures how the providence of God does work to bring us to the end of ourselves. This famine just doesn't happen according to the worldview of Jesus and those who would be listening to him. God governs things like this. Famines come as judgments. In fact, this famine would have been seen as a judgment if you would have sat down and discussed this with them upon that sinful Gentile heathen land that this man went to. But in so going there, he was bringing the judgment of God upon himself. Well, when we go into sin and we waste God's gifts and we cast off his appointed authorities and those that he has given to bless us and we think we're going to find ourselves in the world, we go out there and we ruin ourselves. We waste God's gifts. By the way, one of the greatest gifts God gives to a young person is their moral purity. It's one of the most precious gifts that you have and that your parents have sought diligently to maintain. Don't waste it. It will not satisfy. It will bring you into bondage. God will work against you I think of my own life and the sin that I fell into before I became a Christian. As I was living very foolishly and spending my wealth on myself and the pleasures of the flesh, never satisfied. So therefore, you have to give more. Give yourself over to more of this mad pursuit of pleasure. But God was working against me, and many events were coming to my life, and things were not working out. In the land in which I found myself, I was in a famine. What a picture here, and we could meditate on this a lot longer, but let's move on to the second aspect of the story. And we've looked at his rebellion, now his repentance. The repentance of the younger son, verses 17 to 21. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have enough bread to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven." There's the confession against sin against God. "And before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." The repentance of the younger son. We see the process of repentance at work here. It begins when it says here in the text, in these memorable words, when he came to himself. What does this mean? Well, he came to see how foolishly he had acted. He came to himself in this sense. He confronted himself with a mess that he made of things. He was no longer in denial. Up to this point, he was probably blaming everybody he could think of. And usually at the head of the list is God. And the second is parents. What a mess things are, and it's all their fault. But no, he has now came to himself. He looked himself in the eye, as it were, and he said, "You're the problem." He took full responsibility for the grim situation he now found himself in. And beloved, this is always the beginning of repentance. Seeing our actions and our conduct for what they really are, and stop blaming other people for the sin that we have committed. Furthermore, we're told here he remembered how even the servants in his father's house were better off than he was. Now, this doesn't mean that he did not also think of the former position that he had lost. I'm sure he thought about that much. But what's significant about this phrase is he knew that he had sinned away his former position. He had no right to go back and claim to be restored as a son. But he remembered that there were hired servants that his father had, and his hope was that his father would show enough mercy to take him on as a hired servant. He didn't even dare to think his father would forgive him and restore him as a son. There's another thing about true repentance. We see how really wicked we have been, how undeserving we are of anybody's forgiveness. If we've sinned against an individual or we've sinned against God. The hired servant here, by the way, is something to be noted because the hired servant was the day laborer. It wasn't even a member of the household. It wasn't the servant who lived in the household as a member of the household and served in whatever capacity was their job. These are the people that were hired on a daily basis. And his father apparently had a large farm, a large setup, and every day he would need to hire certain individuals, however he needed for that day, to work for him. And so this boy's hope is not even to go back and to be in the household anymore, but just simply that his father will hire him for a day. So he has been humbled. Humility, remorse, always come with repentance. In verses 18 to 19, we see the path of repentance being carried out. It begins in the mind. Begins when someone comes to themselves. It begins when they think of how unworthy they are, how foolishly they have acted. Look what he does. He turns around. He says, "I will arise and go to my father." Repentance is turning around, leaving the path you're on. Who's going to go back? Secondly, he's going to confess the wrong that he has done. First of all, recognizing it ultimately is against God. His rebellion was against God, but it was also against his father. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to humble myself before my Father and state it. And I don't think these are mere words being mouthed. He really believes he's not worthy to be called his Father's son anymore. He just wants to be a hired day servant, which means he would have to show up and apply every day and hoping he would be hired. In verses 20 to 21, we see his repentance is real. You know, a lot of people come to themselves. A lot of people see how a mess they've made of things. A lot of people even make plans to deal with their sin. But this young man's repentance was real. So what does he do? It's not just the repentance of good intentions, but the repentance of action. So he actually carries out his plan. Goes to his father, as we see in the passage, confesses his sin and his unworthiness. Let's look at his restoration in verses 20 to 24. We could call this the restoration of the son to the father. We've seen his rebellion, his repentance, and now his restoration. Or we could say, call it this, the reception of the repentant son by the father. This is a most memorable and moving scene. It starts in verse 20. When he was a great way off from home, his father saw him. Why his father saw him, we don't know. He may have periodically looked down the road wistfully, hoping that someday he might see his son returning to him. All this indicates to me, this passage, by the way, the father was heartbroken by his son's departure. Heartbroken. And now he sees something he's been longing to probably for months, maybe longer, but months. And he sees him coming. And he forgets Oriental dignity. An older elderly man in Orient would never run. But he runs. He runs to his son. It says he fell upon him. That means he embraced him. And then he began to kiss him. All tokens of affection. Now, if the son wasn't really repentant, he might say, hey, this is working out better than I thought. I'll just drop the rest of the story. He's going to take me back. Everything's going to be fine. No, he's a real repentant young man. And he says, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. But before he gets to the next line, his father breaks in. He doesn't even say, just hire me as a day servant. The father calls out to his servants and says, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And it says, and they began to be merry. All the servants and the rest of the household joined in this great time of rejoicing with the father over the return of the son. And in the restoration here, the father's mercy is put forth. It says he had compassion on him, mercy on him. And he brings the son to himself and embraces him and kisses him. And then the son is making the confession, but the father, before he can even complete it, begins to bestow on him the honors of sonship. And all of these things that he gives him, the ring, the robe, the best robe, in fact, the ring and the shoes on his feet were all signs of the position of an honored son. In verse 23, the fatted calf refers to that animal that was kept especially fatted to be used for a feast, for special occasions, such as the arrival of an honored guest or of some particular joyful occasion. And verse 24, as we read, explains the basis of the father's joy. His son was dead, at least to him. As far as he was concerned, he may well have been dead. But now he's alive again, as far as the father's concerned. He was lost to me, but now he's found. You may say, and rightly so, this son doesn't deserve such a reception as this. I mean, he's acted so foolishly. He does not deserve it. And that is exactly the point. He doesn't deserve any of this. What we see here is the love and the mercy of a father to a repentant son. This is the picture of God's love and mercy to repentant sinners. It joins with the first two parables to make the same point. God's joy over repentant sinners. But what about the Pharisees? Why are they not rejoicing? Jesus answers that now in the last part of his parable with the reaction of the elder brother in verses 25 and 32. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. I can imagine in the context here the servant's reply being something like this. My brother has come! My father's killed the fatted calf! Because he's received him safe and sound. Isn't this wonderful? Come into the house and join in the celebration. But look at his response. And he was angry and would not go in. And therefore came his father out and entreated him. His father loves this son as well. He doesn't get angry with him. He comes out to the son and entreats him, pleads with him. And here's the answer of the son. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, notice that phrase, was come and hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The father's response. He said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was proper, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Let's look at this. The elder brother was out working dutifully in the fields, unaware that his brother had come, because of course no one knew the brother was coming at this point in time. So the elder brother returns, and he perceives that some sort of celebration is taking place. And he's mystified and can't understand this. He sees a servant, and he says, you know, asks him, what is happening here? And the servant, in an excited way, fitting the atmosphere of the moment, tells him, what's happening is your father and we as well are all rejoicing because, listen, your brother has come back. Your brother is back. Well, this man is very angry. He refuses to go into this banquet, this celebration. And you know what this reveals? It reveals two things. First of all, he didn't love his brother. Put yourself in the position. If you loved a brother who'd done this and they had returned, what would you be doing? You'd be rejoicing. He didn't love his brother. Verse 30, as I pointed out in reading, he doesn't even want to call him his own brother. He says, thy son. It's not my brother, is the idea. But even more significantly, you know what this reveals? He doesn't love his father either. If he did, he'd be happy at least for his father's sake. If he really loved his father, and he saw the joy this had brought to his father, and no doubt he had seen his father agonizing over the departure of his son and the sorrow that he was carrying around, and now his father was rejoicing, and if he loved his father, at least, even if he didn't love his brother, he would have rejoiced simply for his father's sake. But he didn't care about his father either. Verses 29 to 30 reveal the legalistic manner in which this son saw his relationship to his father. He first of all speaks of serving. It's the word for acting as a slave. I've slaved for you all these years. He speaks of his service to his father as a joyless toil of a slave. A grim dutifulness is all this young man has. Secondly, in verse 29, he also thinks that his obedience should merit a reward. He doesn't understand the father-son relationship. He sees it in a judicial way. He sees it, I have merited from you this. He doesn't appeal to the father's love, his mercy, or even his relationship of being a son. He appeals to his works. And in this young man's view of the situation, there's no place for such mercy as being displayed by the father. Verse 30. He devoured your living. He was with harlots. Which, by the way, we're not sure he was with harlots. How does this young man even know? It's true, he devoured the living. It may be true he was with harlots. But the point of the matter is he's a mean-spirited man. Heaping reproach on this son when he doesn't even know the details yet. The father patiently responds in verse 31 to his son and reminds him that he is his son, that is the elder brother, all that I have, he says, is yours. You don't have to merit these things from me. They're yours by virtue of your relationship to me as a son. Implied here, son, if you haven't enjoyed your status as my son, I cannot take the blame. You've misread and misunderstood all that it means to be a son. But verse 32 is the definitive answer to the elder son, and it's the definitive answer to the murmuring of the Pharisees in verse 2. It was meet, it was proper that we should rejoice and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Jesus said, it is meet that I rejoice that these people are hearing me. It is meet that I sit at their table like I did with Matthew and with Zacchaeus when they repented and rejoiced because they were lost and they've been found. Notice the parable ends right here. The question that Jesus lays on the hearts of the Pharisees is, will you enter the banquet? Will you rejoice with me in what God is doing in Israel today through myself and my disciples in calling the lost of Israel to repentance? Will you come? Will you enter? In these parables, God's joy over repentant sinners is taught. The context shows us that Jesus here is defending the practice of receiving tax collectors and sinners. And he's exposing the heartlessness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's showing they don't love God or their fellow Israelites. This chapter is beloved to all who have been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, isn't it? It reminds us of God's love and mercy for us. He rejoiced over you as that one sinner when you repented. You're the one of the hundred who was lost. The individual love and care of God for his people. This passage shows us God's love and mercy and how it's been extended to us. It is a love, we see, that seeks the lost. It is a love that forgives the repentant one no matter of how sinful and foolish they have acted. Therefore, these parables encourage sinners to return to God in repentance. Be they those who have never come to Christ. But yes, even the wayward Christian, wayward disciples. God is encouraging you to look, to come to yourself if you're making a mess out of your life. To look at things as they really are. And to repent. And to be confident that He'll receive you and bless you. He will put on you a robe on your body. He will put a ring on your hand and shoes on your feet. He will restore you to your honored position and all the privileges that go with that position. This passage is also an example to the disciples of Jesus in seeking the lost themselves, going to unbelievers, to sinners, not partaking of their sin nor condoning it, but calling them to repentance. It also is an example for disciples to find fellow disciples who've fallen into sin. In fact, Matthew 18 uses the parable of the lost sheep in a context about when little ones who believe in Jesus stumble. We have a duty to go to sinning brothers and sisters and restore them. This chapter is also an example to us all on how we ought to forgive those who've sinned against us and those who've sinned against God. The whole idea of forgiveness and mercy is that they do not deserve it, but it flows from the love of God. This chapter, finally, is also a warning to legalists, to religionists, and it asks this question, are you like the elder brother? Is your religion a joyless, toilsome, legal, contract-type thing with God, or is it that of a son? Do you see the things that you have from God as something you've earned and He owes you? Or that are yours simply because you're a son or a daughter of the living God? Are you censorious of those who sin and refuse to show mercy to people who have sinned against you? The whole essence of true religion is this. We love God and we love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Thou hast given us these wonderful parables. Apply them, O Lord, to our lives. Use them to thrill our souls as we see your joy over repentant sinners. That we might join, Lord, with you in the work you're doing in the world, rejoicing as the lost are found. But also going back in our minds and thinking of when you found us. And rejoicing in that. And Lord, ever living as those who are participating in your work. To be like the neighbors that were called in by the shepherd or by the woman to rejoice as the lost are found. Oh God, deliver us from the spirit and the mindset of the elder brother. And may we, Lord God, profit from this, your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now take some time for questions and comments on our three parables. God's joy over repentant sinners. And we'll open this up now to our covenanting men. Okay, Michael up here.
Thank you very much. I know this is not the main point of the parables, and if you want to dismiss it that way, that would be fine, but it has become a controversial point these days that points out that the sheep and the coin and the son, at the beginning of the story, all began with him. They were not lost when they started, and then they were lost, and then they were found. Mm-hmm. Is that a part of the parable that has application to real life?
Yeah, I think like we have to be careful about how far we push that.
Right.
Because of the basic issue that a parable is not to be made, as they say, to walk on all fours. However, there is a sense in which I think that's true, in that every man and woman at birth belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein.
Okay.
We belong to God. And if you look at it from, don't try to read in too much theology here, but at birth you belong to God, but your life becomes then a course of wandering. Becomes a course, because a baby's not doing that yet, though his... He has a sin nature,
right,
but it begins to express itself. And he rebels personally then and individually against God, even though we would know from other scriptures that he is cut off from God from the birth.
Mm-hmm.
Yet there is a sense in which the course of everyone's life is sort of a rebellious course, mm-hmm, against God. It doesn't begin that way. So in that sense, I think we can say that everyone did begin in a certain way. They were the Lord's, and they rebelled against him. I'm not saying that in the elect sense or anything,
right,
like that.
Okay. I wasn't sure if maybe this, if these parables were specifically aimed at the Jews, well, at the Pharisees. Obviously, they were all aimed at the Jews, but at the Pharisees, that at some point they had, they were in God's covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that these folks that the Pharisees are looking down on have rejected that covenant,
yeah,
that there is a sense that this would apply to the Jews where it wouldn't apply to us in the church,
mm-hmm,
because, yeah, they actually did have something that they lost.
Right.
And the elder brothers, the Pharisees, were resentful that they've gotten it back again.
Right.
I think
you're right, and that would be, again, not trying to make this an allegory and pressing it too far, there was a sense in which the Israelites all had gifts that others did not have from their father. And their rebellion was specifically a rejection of that. If you look at the elder son, you see the Pharisees were doing their own way of rejecting the relationship of the covenant. Because the Old Testament teaches that it's a relationship of a redeemed people to a loving God. It's a relationship of a father to a son, of a husband to a wife, those kind of intimacies. Well, they looked at it here as some legalistic, meritorious thing. So in a sense, they themselves had also lost out on the covenant as well. They were not covenant keepers themselves. But there is a redemptive historical setting here that would have particularly been powerful to the minds of the Pharisees and scribes. Anyone else? Oh, yes. Yes. And I'm sure that, like, as the parable ends here with, we don't know what the elder brother does. I think from the rest of the Gospels, we know in general what they did, but when one did decide to go into the celebration, if in this story, the son would have come in and would have rejoiced the father exceedingly to have this angry brother to come in and join him with the joy. And he was pleading with him to come in. And Jesus is saying to these people, to these scribes and Pharisees, come into the banquet. Which, by the way, this is another banquet setting where the sinners are in the banquet and the Pharisees are outside. It's the third time in the last three chapters that we've had that picture. Where they won't come into the banquet. Remember the one where, you know, they went out and invited him to come in? Well, we can't come. Here's the one. We won't come because we will not sit down with these sinners. And so they're going to lose out.